Okay, so good evening, everyone, and welcome to this Wednesday night service. We are going to continue to speak from the Gospel of Mark, and we have actually come to chapter 6 now, and we're going to cover actually 29 verses, and it sounds like it's going to be a long message, but it's not going to be longer than normal. It's just that we want to cover that much territory, if you will, but it's basically also like a narrative, so it's not so many doctrinal points. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to Mark 6, verses 1 to 29. Heavenly Father, we thank you this night. We thank you for the great opportunity to meet like this on a Wednesday night, and Lord, we thank you that this message is also being heard in many different places in the world, and we just want to ask you, God, to anoint your servant. We pray for our own hearts, our own ears, that they will be open, receptive, and we pray, God, that you will do something special for each one of us tonight. We do pray for those who could not join us tonight. We pray for those who are working, those who are sick, those who are traveling, whatever the case is. We do pray that they will be included also in a blessing that we, in this blessing that we ask for, in your precious name, amen. Okay, previously we spoke about Jesus being Lord over all things. It's kind of what they call in the travel business, all-inclusive. You know what all-inclusive is, like you don't, they don't make a separation between the airfare and the hotel and the eating and the drinking and whatever. It's all inclusive. You know, you just pay one price and you go there. And Jesus was like all inclusive in the sense that he showed them that everything, he's Lord over everything. And we spoke about how he's Lord over the natural, which is, in this case, you know, he was actually calming down or calming the storm. They were out on the sea, and there were these huge waves, and the disciples were afraid, and he just got up and said, "Be muzzled." And it just calmed down immediately. So that was the natural. Then the supernatural, he ran into this man who was possessed by a legion, which means at least 6,000 demons. I don't know what that means, except what I just said, but it was a very serious case of demon possession, obviously, and he just spoke a word, and this man was delivered instantly. He was also Lord over disease. You realize, last time we actually spoke about a woman having a blood issue, possibly related to her lifestyle as a prostitute, some type of disease that she caught from that, and Jesus healed her. She actually just touched his garment, and instantly she was healed. And then also he was Lord over death. Jairus, who was the leader or the leader of the local synagogue, he had a daughter. She died. And Jesus came and he spoke a word again, and she actually came back from the dead. So he performed all these miracles, but he was Lord over the natural, over the supernatural, over the diseases, and even death. And of course, this was right before he was going to send them out to be his, you know, to go from place to place. They went two by two, and they knocked on every door, so to speak, in their area, presenting the gospel. So today we're going to speak about the destiny of disciples. The destiny of disciples. We have three things tonight. Number one, diminished prophets. Number two, dispatched proclaimers. And number three, detested protesters. This is what you learn in the Baptist seminary, that all three points should start with a B, or start with the same letter. You don't have to do that, but I kind of enjoy that somehow because it helps you to remember. I also like to use what you call acronyms, meaning that, you know, the first letter of these different points, they will make up a certain word that you can remember. This is also how you study, right? You know, when you study for a test, you learn things this way, or one of the ways at least. So, diminished profits, that means that you're not really highly esteemed as a prophet. So let's read from verses 1 to 6, actually the first half of 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could not do mighty works there. He could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. So, in his own country, he was from a place called Nazareth in Galilee. And when he returned there, he went, this is verse 1 there, he came to his own country. Then in verses 2 and 3, it says that he went to the synagogue. And of course, who were there? We have said this before, but just by way of repetition, the Jews were there. That's not so surprising. But there were also the proselytes, those who had converted to Judaism, realizing that the God of Israel was the true God. So they were Gentiles, but they had become Jews, so to speak. And then there were the God-fearers. Those were, you know, Gentiles that were interested in the Jewish religion. They understood that their religion was different, separated from all other religions, and they were looking for the truth. So, of course, he went there, but that was mostly Paul who did that. But Jesus went to the synagogue because that was the meeting place. That's where the people met. That's what a synagogue actually means. It means meeting place. So they met and they read the scriptures and they discussed the scriptures, and the scriptures were speaking about him. So he could actually take the scriptures, read the scriptures, and say, "Now, in front of your eyes, I have come to fulfill the scripture." So, I mean, he was just proving to them that he was the one that the scriptures had prophesied foretold that he was going to come. And it's interesting that it says here that they were offended at him. And the word for offended here is actually scandalizo, which is where we get the word scandal in English. And it means to stumble or even to be tempted to sin. And Joseph was probably dead. There is no reference here to him. And he's referred to as the son of Mary. And normally you were referred to as the son of the father. But somehow, sorry ladies, but when they said he was the son of the mother, usually it indicated that the father was not known, meaning that he was an illegitimate child, that he was born out of wedlock. And of course, if you didn't believe that he was the Messiah, if you didn't believe that the Holy Spirit actually was the one that made it possible for him to be born without a human father, you would believe something else. I mean, that's, you talk to a liberal theologian today, they say, well, it was a Roman soldier who raped her, and Joseph was just nice enough to cover her and say that, well, you know, I was involved, but I pretend like I wasn't. You know, you have all kinds of explanations. But what happened here was that they said son of Mary, meaning that you know, we don't really know who you are in that sense. And also he was the oldest son. And it's interesting that as the oldest son, He should also be responsible to be, you know, like the breadwinner, somebody that would work and take care of the family when the father was gone. And he took off with the disciples, traveled all over the country and talked about the kingdom of God. So, you know, in one sense they said, well, not only is he an illegitimate child, but he's also an irresponsible son, the oldest son in the family. So they said, you know, we know this guy. You know, we know he's the son of the carpenter. He's the, you know, we know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know him. How can he be anything special? You know, he's like us. Familiarity. And it says in verses 4 and 5 that he could do no mighty work. And the word for mighty work here is dunamis in the Greek, which means miraculous power, in that sense that he was not able to perform any miracles, you know. And in verse 6, the A part there, it says that he marveled. And that was in his humanity. Of course, being God, he knew all things. But in his humanity, he marveled. You know, how can it be that they know so much and yet they refuse to believe in me? And I don't know about you, but for me, every day I marvel. I marvel as I encounter people in this world. You know, how can you say, like we heard the little testimony here before we began about a five-year-old child, you know, just being totally indoctrinated in evolution, you know, or the theory of evolution, really knowing, you know, that how we were, you know, supposedly how we developed and so on. It's amazing. We marvel, you know, and having seen the movie we saw Sunday night, you know, the God of Wonders, you know, with all these scientists speaking about the amazing creation, you know, how it's absolutely impossible that it could have just popped up, you know, or was created out of nothing. We marvel that how can, you know, the mystery of unbelief, you know, the mystery, knowing yet not knowing. And Jesus was just, he marveled, simply. And we do too. Why do people not believe when it is so obvious in Romans 1:20 that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a superior being who has made all these things, and who's holding all things together. And on top of that, he's also good, because the sun comes up and there that you know, it rains on us and so on. I don't know how good that is, but you know, it's needed. But excuse me. God will not, and he cannot force himself upon anyone. But we really have to guard ourselves against familiarity. I had a little conversation with somebody today here, actually, about that, you know, because we lose out, you know, say, oh, I know that person. I've known them for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, you know. I know their weaknesses. I know what they are like in the flesh, you know, and I know what they used to do. And I you know, I can tell everything about them. And when I do that, it's like I destroy the capacity to receive anything from that person. And it's so important, you know, not just the pastor and the leaders and those who are above us that we receive from, but also body members. We just have to be so careful not to be familiar. I mean, I don't care who, I don't care what age the person is. I don't care what education they have or not have or whatever. If they are a born-again Christian, I can receive something from them. The Holy Spirit can use them and speak to me. So we should never diminish any portion in the body of Christ. But this is what happened. They diminished him. They said, yeah, you know, we know this guy. I mean, you know, I went to high school with him. And, you know, we used to play football together. And, you know, this is like, you know, he's one of us. Well, he was one of us, but he was also the Son of God. And with his mighty deeds, he has proven that. And, you know, in Acts 14, verses 9 to 10, it speaks about a man who was lame. And it says that the Apostle Paul looked at him, and it says that he saw that he had faith. And then he said, stand up and walk, and he did. And, we sometimes think that, you probably heard this thing that, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe in, you just need some type of faith. Because faith in itself, you know, so, oh, it's good to have something to believe in, because that will help you to survive, you know, that will help you to feel better and so on. But be careful. We don't have faith in faith. We have not faith in just anything. We have faith in something, and we have faith in somebody. In whom do we have faith? In the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the saving faith, not just any faith. In what do we have faith? Well, the gospel, the content of the gospel, that Jesus came and he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose from the dead. This is the content of the gospel. This is the saving faith, not just any faith in Buddha or some, you know, religious leader or something. Yeah, that's good. If you just believe sincerely, you're okay. No, there's only one saving faith, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his death, burial, and resurrection, period. You know, if you don't believe that, you're not saved. And if you haven't believed that, you can believe it. Oh, you're so narrow-minded, you know. Why don't you just become a little bit more open-minded, I mean, be a little bit more inclusive? But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that. That is the power. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, it says that it's the power is in the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. So, let's move on here. So, in other words, we have to guard against familiarity. This is one reason I believe that as a ministry, we teach and believe and act this way, that you know, we believe that cross-cultural missions is very healthy, because, you know, we can be so familiar with our own culture, our own country, and our own people. But when you go abroad, you know, you somehow there is a freshness there, and when people come to you, and we need that exchange. We need to create these international teams, and I think it's very good. I think it's very healthy, and I believe that's part of our success as a ministry when it comes to missions. But let's move on here and go from diminished prophets to dispatched proclaimers. And then what does the word dispatch mean? It means to send out. But it doesn't send out, doesn't start with a D. So dispatched proclaimers. 6B. And he marveled. I just read the first part there too, because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belt, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. This is why, you know, this is why some people think that if you're good disciples, you have to wear sandals. But I tell you, I don't think that's required. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. So they went out. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So dispatch proclaimers. They went two by two, and they were equipped with power to proclaim the message. And we just mentioned here about cross-cultural missions, you know, how many of us have been in different countries, and and we have ended up with someone from a different country. I remember we were knocking on doors during a convention in Baltimore, and we're a team, and I think that on the team, I mean, there were not two from the same country. I mean, we were all, and people were amazed, you know, we were knocking on doors, saying, hi, I'm from there, and he's from there, she's from there. You know, just, and it really spoke to people, because, you know, for many people, a church is just a local church, you know, it's, you know, you just travel a couple of blocks and there's the church, and you know, you know the people, they are from the neighborhood, and nothing special about that, but here's a church, you know, it's literally made up by people from all over the world. So then he said, do not bring anything, and was he teaching asceticism? I don't know if I said that word right, but was he saying that, you know, like in order to be a good disciple, you have to be poor, you have to owe nothing or whatever. No, he's not saying that, but he's just saying that, you know, we should be radical, we should live by faith and believe in God's provision. It's not like, okay, if you own something, you cannot be a good disciple. It could very well be God's will that you own things and have, you know, wealth, as long as you know or consider these things not to be your own in that sense, but that you are a steward. Somebody, God, gave it to you, and you have it, and you use it for the glory of God. Whether it is a house, or a car, or money, or means, in any shape or form, this is what we believe, right? So, and then in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about shaking the dust of their feet. And I was thinking about this, should we apply that principle today? Because, well, yes and no. That's a very diplomatic answer, right? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that, yeah, in principle it is true. You know, why should we waste our time when we know that people are simply playing stupid? You know, they don't want to know. You know, they're just mocking you. But sometimes we don't know. You know, people have these layers and we really don't know. I have had conversations with people initially. They seem to be very close. But down the road, as you talk to them, something happens. That happened in Bulgaria, if Maria remembers, you know, I was speaking to this one guy who was mocking me in the beginning, but actually we ended up praying with him to receive Christ at the end. So it's like we never know, really, in one sense. But if we would apply this thing in Europe, primarily, and many other places in the world too, I assume, there would be no missionaries, because, you know, I mean, how many doors will you knock on before anyone will give you? I remember we did door knocking in one area in Stockholm. It was during a big campaign. This was in the 90s, and we were one of the follow-up churches, and we were assigned an area, and we went out, you know, to do this thing. And I don't know how many hundreds of flats we went to in this one complex, and I mean, the people were just so angry, and they were just telling us many different things, not very nice things. There was only one, I just remember this man, he was very nice, he was a teacher, and I don't know how open he was to the gospel, but at least he was nice. I said, you're the first person we met in this place, you're actually nice, so thank you very much. But anyhow, shake off the dust principle. In one sense, you know, we can't just give up because somebody rejected us. You know, it's like Ezekiel, God said, I'll make your forehead like flint. You know, I mean, you will be hard, you know, and don't worry about this thing. You know, just tell them, you know, I'm responsible for the result. So, yes, as a principle, we believe, but also keep in mind that he was going to the house of Israel. They knew very well who Jesus was. I mean, they were, he had proven himself beyond anything. So when they rejected the message, it was a very willful decision. So we also have to take into consideration how much do people actually know. And we spoke to a couple of ladies last night, actually, I guess they were in their 60s or so, and they knew, because they were that generation. They were old enough to know certain things. And then we said that, well, sometimes when we speak to young people, they don't know anything. You know, you really have to start from scratch. It's like being in a place almost like where the name of Christ has never been mentioned in that sense. You have to start from the very beginning. But then he speaks about repentance, and we're not going to go into that. We have covered that before. But there is a Greek word, metanoeo, which means to think differently or to reconsider. And for Israel, that meant to believe in their Messiah, to think differently about him, or to reconsider what they had previously thought. So that's what repentance meant to them. It didn't mean that they should give up 500 different sins that they were indulging in. It simply meant that, you know, they should change their mind about him. And what does it mean for us today when we preach the gospel? Well, that people will think differently or reconsider the content of the gospel. And what is the content of the gospel? Well, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and he became a man, and he took our sins upon him, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. If we believe that, that he died for my sins, then I can have forgiveness for my sins. If I believe that, then I'm saved. So repentance is not, again, to quit committing a number of sins, known or unknown, but it is simply to change your mind about the content of the gospel. Okay, so in verse 13, he's talking here about casting out demons and healing people. And I don't want to go too deep into that because we have covered that in other contexts as well. But there were certain apostolic gifts connected to the first generation of believers. There were the apostles. They were to lay a foundation in Ephesians 2:20, and God equipped them with certain gifts that they used in the first generation. There was that gap between 30 AD and 70 AD. 30 AD when Christ died, 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There was a window of opportunity for the Jews to repent, change their mind about the Messiah. And God said, if you don't do that, the temple will be destroyed. They didn't know that the temple, well, they did know that because Jesus said that no stone will be left upon stone or whatever, word order. But they knew that. But I mean, he was going to destroy the ability to worship God through the Old Testament tradition. And that's what he did. But during that time, supernatural miracles were performed by the apostles. And that was a sign that you were an apostle. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that you saw in me all the miracles that were normally performed by the apostles. You saw them also in me and through me. Therefore, my apostleship is legitimate. These were the apostolic sign gifts. And do we believe that God can heal today? Absolutely. But we should not claim it, you know, like in the sense that we have the right to be healed because we live in a body of sin and death. The Bible says that very clearly. It's our spirit, the immaterial part of man, who is born again and it's saved, you know. The body will get old, will get sick, and so on and so forth. So if God heals, it's a sovereign act because of his love, and he has chosen to do so to glorify himself. But we cannot walk around and claim it, you know. And if it doesn't happen, you pray more. And then you blame their faith and saying that you didn't have enough faith, that's why you didn't get healed. But be careful when you read the Gospels. Be careful when you read the book of Acts. Because these were times of transition between the Old and the New Testament. But if you watch carefully, after the message was established by the apostles, you see that these gifts were gradually disappearing, and they are not used the same way. And there are no apostles for today, by the way. because in order to be an apostle, you have to be handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must have seen his resurrection. No one can qualify for that today. So that was what we called dispatched proclaimers. He sent them out to go, you know, two by two, to live a radical life, trust in his provision, and they were not going to be sentimental about those who didn't receive him, but just shake off the dust and go on and tell people to repent, to think differently and reconsider what they had previously believed. And all the apostolic sign gifts were manifested through them. That brings us to the third and last point today, which I called, or have called, detested protesters. Detested protesters, meaning that they were despised, so to speak. We can read here from verse 14, still in chapter 6. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. When Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. She must have really liked her mother. You know, she just, you know, I mean, she could have had half the kingdom, but she'd rather have the head of John the Baptist. I don't really get that. But and the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executor and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So, what Jesus did could not go unnoticed. There were many suggestions. Who is this person? Some people believed Elijah, because remember the book of Malachi. It says that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come. So the Old Testament ended with that thing. So in the Jewish mind, even today, if you talk to Jews, they are really expecting Elijah, because Elijah must come and restore all things before the Messiah can come. So in some Jewish context, they still leave an empty chair for Elijah. I don't know if you know that. It's like, you know, this year maybe Elijah will come, because so it's symbolic, but it's also like an expectation which is real. So they said Elijah, maybe some of the other prophets, but Herod was sure it was you know, John the Baptist was back, revenge, you know, he beheaded him and now he's here to make life difficult for him. So he was fearful. Remember John the Baptist? We spoke about him. That's how the Gospel of Mark started. John the Baptist, you know, he came and proclaimed a message, prepare the way for the Lord. And he was a forerunner, and he proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, and he had a baptism of repentance. But in verses 17 to 20, we have Herodias, which was Herod's wife, but she was actually his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife. And so John the Baptist was not a sentimental guy. So he told him that your marriage is, you know, you stole your brother's wife, and that's not right. And Herod kind of knew it, and he had respect for him. You heard it, you know, how he actually treated him well and so on. But his wife hated him, and she was just waiting for an opportunity to kill him. And this is when it happened. And you know, when the person has a message of truth, we will be hated. That's why a Christian should expect persecution. You know, we always think that persecution, we've done something wrong, but it's almost like the opposite. You know, when we have persecution, we've done something right. Because if we don't, I'm not saying that we should go and look for it, but I'm just saying that, you know, Christ says, if they hated me, they will hate you, because you have the same message. You know, you're my disciples. So, now Herod's daughter came in and danced, and, you know, the mother said, all right, this is good. Very obedient daughter. I don't know how old she was, but I mean, I assume she was a teenager. She was not a child by any means, but very young lady, probably a teenager, and apparently a very good dancer. So, and maybe they were drunk, and, you know, he wanted to brag, you know, this is my daughter, whatever. And he made that crazy commitment and said that, you know, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. And I think I would have gone with the kingdom. If I would have been, I'm not a good dancer, so I wouldn't be offered that, but if I would have done something else, you know, that would have pleased the king. So whatever. But so what happened here was that she said, "Yeah, ask for that," and she did. And he was so troubled by it, but because of, you know, making this promise in front of all the prominent guests there, he had to keep the promise. So he did, and. It ends here in verse 29, saying that Herod's daughter, the disciples went to tell Jesus about it, and then they went to get his body, and they buried him. In Matthew 11:11, it says that John the Baptist was the greatest among all people, you know, like he was greatest among those born of women, meaning all people, but yet he was the smallest in the kingdom of God. And it simply means that as an Old Testament saint, he was great. But compared to a New Testament saint or to a glorified believer, he's still the smallest or the lowest, because he was yet not a partaker of divine nature. He was a great man of God. But we, being the church, the bride of Christ, we are partakers of divine nature. So in that sense, even the least church-age believer, in a sense, is greater than John the Baptist. Now, there might be some other explanations and things to, you know, that we could say about that, but I believe that that's what he was referring to. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we are persecuted and even martyred because of what we believe and because of what we proclaim. And in John 15, verses 18 to 25, I just kind of paraphrased or quoted it earlier, but if they hated me, they will hate you, and if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So, diminished prophets. We might go back to our hometown or to our relatives or our family, or, you know, we're at a workplace. You know, the people that know us, and they say, oh, you know, what do they know? And it's like, who are they? And sometimes we buy that, you know, we sit there and say, oh, they're right, you know, I'm really nothing. And in one sense, we are nothing. But on the other hand, we are something very special. We are God's children, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we have divine nature dwelling in us. And, you know, God can, will, and he has used us mightily. But we can be diminished as we proclaim the good news. And then dispatch proclaimers, meaning that, you know, we are always sent out. whatever, when we go outside the door, I like this thing, but there was a church in Baltimore, I believe it was a Lutheran church actually, right next to where I live there in Bel Air, they had a sign when they left the parking lot, it said, "You're now entering the mission field." So it meant like when you drive out of the parking lot, you enter the mission field, whatever that is for you. But I mean, you know, sometimes the mission field might even be in that parking lot because maybe there's an unsaved visitor in church that, but in principle, that's where the mission field begins. So that's the dispatch proclaimers. And then finally, we had the detested protesters. John the Baptist, he protested. He said, "You know, I don't care, Herod, if you're the king. What you're doing is not right. You have stolen your brother's wife, and it's not right. You know, God's hand is going to be upon you." And he was hated. He lost his head, literally, because of that. And this is nothing strange. You know, we can expect that, really, unfortunately. I should say, well, fortunately, because in proportion to our suffering, we will be rewarded for all eternity. Mm-hmm. So even though we don't understand it. So this is what we have today from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. So Lord, we thank you this evening. Thank you once again for giving us this opportunity to share your word. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord, for these thoughts we have shared tonight. Let them be a great blessing to all of us and minister to our hearts. We do want to give a very brief invitation to those who are listening on the internet or on YouTube. If you say that you have faith and your faith is just in something else, in anything, that faith does not count. The faith, the saving faith, must be in the person of Jesus Christ. In the deity of Jesus Christ, God became a man in Jesus Christ, and it must be in the context, or sorry, the content of the gospel, which is that this God-man died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And if we have faith in that, that he took our sins upon himself and died for them, I can have eternal life if I believe in this. If you haven't trusted him, ask him into your heart. Say, "Jesus, here I am, a sinner. I need you. I receive you now, Lord. I trust that you did this for me. And I have faith in you, and I have faith in your work on the cross. And I believe it. And I believe that you have promised eternal life to all those who said it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever will believe on him will not perish, but have eternal life," John 3:16. That is the promise that God has given you. So if you received him, you have eternal life. That's the Bible's promise to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. 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 Thank you.